Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love? But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, and hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands upon him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for a moment. Oh Lord, we come to this time, we come in these doors, we've walked through this frigid cold, and I recognize, Lord, that as we do so, that we come from all sorts of different places. Some of us have come here, have sat down and have sung these songs, have uttered praises to your name, and we find ourselves in a season of ease, in a season of comfort, in a season of good things, in a season of joy. Others of us come in this room, have sat in these chairs, have heard these words, and yet our hearts are heavy, we're anxious, we are grieving. Some of us, even no doubt in a room this size, have come in these doors in despair. And Lord, others of us come in here and we hear the words read. We have listened to the song sung and we wonder whether you're real and whether you have anything to say to us if you are real. I pray, O God, that whatever place we find ourselves, whether we are here in comfort or in sadness, whether we are here in faith or in dealing with doubt, I pray, O God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is ultimately the same. Every one of us comes here with a profound need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. I pray that you would give us eyes to see how you have addressed this need in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in kind of wrapping up our sermon series that runs from September through Easter on the book of Acts. We've titled it, Jesus Builds His Church. And what Acts is showing us are the methods and the story through which Jesus Christ, as he sits in heaven, decided back at the beginning of the church to grow Christianity from a group of folks who were largely uneducated, small in number, weak in power, had significant enemies, how he grew that into a movement that has overtaken the world. And friends, as we find ourselves at this point in human history, in this country, I believe it's very likely that we are going to find the story of Acts to have a deeper and a more literal relevance in the days to come than perhaps in several hundred years. So if you're not aware, Pastor John made reference to this in his prayer. Supreme Court Justice Mr. Scalia was found dead yesterday in Texas. And this particular justice, whether you agree with his decisions or not, has consistently, as cases have come before the Supreme Court, has consistently voted in favor of religious liberty. Okay? And many of these cases have been split 5-4 on the Supreme Court, right? They're very close cases. Now with him having departed the court, and in all likelihood, his replacement will probably not be as sympathetic to religious liberty as he has, what I believe will happen anyway, which is the removal of liberties that we've had for a long time, is probably just gotten a shot of gas, a shot of nitro, like no one would have expected. I'm not a prophet, not promising it, but from where I stand and what I see happening and what experts have said, it seems like we would do well to prepare ourselves for this reality. That the America our children will inherit will be dramatically different from the perspective of religious liberty than the America that we've known. Whether that, you know, whether you kind of agree with the politics or of either side or not, that's just a reality that will probably happen. So the question that I ask here in my kind of charge over Ironworks is, God, what are you doing in Ironworks in this time and in this season? And the word that I have been coming to this week is the word found in our passage. It's this word multiply. You want to wonder kind of some of the things that I think about up there in the Iron Office? You know, and if you haven't visited the Iron Office, we'd love to invite you to come set up a meeting sometime and we can chat. But as I've sat in the Iron Office this week and been pondering, you know, this question, God, what are you doing in Ironworks? We've got our congregational meeting coming up next week. I have been thinking about what this church will look like in a couple of years. And a very real scenario that I've been pondering is Ironworks 2 to 3 times the size we are today. Right? Not saying that's going to happen, but I'm saying it could happen. One of the reasons I believe that it could happen is that it is in the DNA of the church, says Holy Scripture, to multiply. We see this, right? The concluding verse of our passage says this, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit," what? It multiplied. Right? Jesus loved illustrations of incredible multiplication when he spoke of the church, right? He said, the kingdom of God begins like a mustard seed, really small, and it becomes really expansive. And I believe that no matter what happens in the Supreme Court, what happens in America politically, or even with respect to religious freedom, that it is Jesus' desire that his church throughout the world multiply. And I would like us to come in sync with him and to seek that with all we are and with all that we have. How will that happen? Well, the passage that is before us concerns an extremely pivotal event for the church as it existed in this place in Acts. When you read the book of Acts, you can notice a significant shift in all of the things that happen that occurs right at this chapter. What is it? It's the conversion of one man. Right? There's one man who becomes converted, and that experience produces an explosion of the church. We will find in the chapters to come in Acts, throughout places in the world that perhaps the original apostles would never have imagined. Right? People groups, people of different languages, they're called the Gentiles. The church would expand like never imagined through the conversion of one man. And by the way, I just thought I'd point out, right? I wonder how you think about the significance of people in your lives. Just a question. How do you, as a parent, for example, think about the significance of your children? Right? I want to tell you this morning, don't assume you know the significance of those people God has placed in relationship to you. Right? Don't assume you know the significance of this coworker who, you know, seems to hate God with all that he's worth. That person could have significance far beyond what you could ever imagine. That would have been no more true of anyone than of Saul of Tarsus. So what I'd like to do is kind of walk through this story, and I've got this broken out into three points, right? How is it that the church was multiplied? Well, we see three major things that happened in the conversion of Saul that I believe are normative for men and women in this world and for you, right? There's three things that happen. Number one, there's an encounter with Jesus Christ. Number two, there's a call. And then number three, there's a strengthening that's supplied. So we see three things. We see an encounter, a call, and the supply of incredible strength that's given to this man. So let's get into the passage together. First thing, there's an encounter. Verse 1 tells us that Saul is on his way to this place called Damascus. It's 150 miles, I believe, from Jerusalem. So he was extending a great deal of effort getting there. And what happens is that it says he's breathing out threats and murder. And this word breathing out conveys with it the idea of the threatening of murder, right? He is on the hunt for blood. He goes to the high priest, and what he basically does is secure letters of extradition. So try to imagine the scenario. Here's this man. He has a team of people with him, and he is on the hunt, our passage tells us, to find men, and don't underestimate the significance of this, women who he can take forcibly back to Jerusalem for who knows what, perhaps even trial, perhaps even capital punishment. This man, our scripture records for us, had just overseen the execution of a man named Stephen. If you remember back to Stephen's sermon, Saul is there, he's overseeing the execution. And you know, the question that's raised in my mind is, did he get a promotion? Right? Did he get a promotion in sort of the bureaucracy of the priests so that he's now on the hunt for blood? And you know, as we find it from Ananias, is that the Christians in that day, they know this man by name. They know what he's out for. They know that he has received authority to come and do this. He's on the hunt for blood. Right? Someone compared, I would like to compare the conversion of a man like this to be on the equivalence of as Abu al-Baghdadi. If you don't know who that is, it's the current leader of the Islamic State in Iraq. Okay, this is a man who beheads Christians in his spare time. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus would be on the order of that man leading a missionary movement like is never seen before. So this is where we are. Saul is on the way to Damascus. He's got Damascus. He's got a team of people with him, and he is blinded by the overwhelming light of Jesus Christ. He enters the presence of Jesus Christ, and what he finds there is this confrontation. And by the way, you know, when you have an encounter with the Holy of Holies, with the holy man, Jesus Christ, you ought to expect that that is going to confront you, just so you know. And Jesus says to him, listen to these words that he says. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Implicit in those words is the reality that Jesus Christ feels personally the attacks on the church, right? If you've ever been attacked for your faith, right? If you've ever been insulted for your Christianity, this passage indicates that Jesus has actually felt that, that he feels it against himself. And what would happen in this confrontation, I believe, is that Saul of Tarsus would come to the understanding that every single thing he had built his life upon was completely wrong. In fact, he'll tell us this in the letter of Philippians chapter 3. You can read about it. See, Saul of Tarsus, I believe, really believed in what he was doing. As he is going on his way, trying to find men and women with which to imprison or perhaps even execute, he was a believer. Right? He wasn't just following orders. He was a believer. And as he becomes confronted with Jesus Christ, he came to understand that every single thing he built his life upon was not just not true, but was exactly opposite of what it should have been. He was blinded by this light, and ironically, as he sits there blind, for the first time, he can see clearly. Isn't that ironic? For the first time, he understands clearly. There's a great book that I highly recommend to you. In fact, our book club read it. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's the kind of autobiography of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield, who was a university professor and activist in the lesbian kind of movement, LGBT movement, more accurately. And she writes in her book of how she came to have her own encounter with Jesus Christ, and she talks about throwing a dinner party, and her friend, who was a drag queen, was, you know, corners her at the dinner party, and this is what her friend, she writes. She said, she, that is her friend standing there with her, told me point blank that all this Bible reading was changing me, and she wanted to know, before any pasta could be served or wine glasses filled, what was going on in my life. At first I denied it, but then she pressed. Finally I said, "What would you say if I told you that I'm beginning to believe that Jesus is real, is a real and risen, loving and judging Lord, and that I am in big trouble?" You see, friends, like Saul before her, Mrs. Butterfield here had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what she says of that, what she recounts of that encounter is, you know what? He confronted me. I was in big trouble. R.C. Sproul has this great quote in his book, The Holiness of God, which I commend to you as well. He says this, he says, "The clearest sensation that a human being has when he experiences the holy is an overpowering and overwhelming sense of creatureliness. That is, when we are in the presence of God, we are humbled and become most aware of ourselves as creatures. This is the opposite of Satan's original temptation, 'You shall be God.'" So here's Saul. He engages in this encounter with Jesus Christ, and what is his response? Look carefully at his response to understand this. He responds by doing two things, we're told from the scriptures. Number one, he fasts. Right? How do you respond to being told that every single thing you've built your life upon is totally wrong? How would you respond to that? Imagine you're in this place, that everything you thought you were doing that was good and right and worthy, you're told is deadly, it's destructive, it's hurtful, it's damning. How would you respond? What Paul does is he fasts. He makes the choice to fast for 3 days. And then in the vision to Ananias, The Lord says to Ananias, you're going to find this man Saul, and what's happening here is that he's praying. All right, I think that this man, as he has this encounter, he was grieving his life as he's going to before the Lord in fasting and in prayer and no doubt in repentance. Well, what will happen next is that as he's in this place, as he has this encounter with Jesus Christ, he then receives a call. And so often in Scripture, whenever you see the Lord Jesus Christ appear to a man or a woman, there is a call that follows it, right? John was called to write down a vision of what he saw. Isaiah was called to go and preach. And likewise, Saul receives a call, as it is said in the comments to Ananias, to be a chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus Christ before Gentiles and kings and children to Israel. And by the way, you have to love the response of Ananias, okay? God says to him, listen, go and preach to this man, Saul. And he's like, I'm sorry, can you just say that again? I didn't quite hear that. You know, you're saying Saul? Is there an error in our connection? You're breaking up a little bit. It's like, surely you're aware, Lord, that this man has wreaked havoc for the church and is breathing out threats and has done murderous things, we know, from the story. Are you sure that you want this man to be your instrument? What does God say? Yes. Yes, I do. And friends, I hope you understand the significance of this. There is no sin that you could possibly commit that would somehow disqualify you as God's instrument. Do you believe that this morning? I do not care what you have in your past. Right, some of you have things in your past that you were unable to get past, and you believe they have ruined my usefulness for God, and I've blown it. Listen, I'm quite confident that none of you can come close to what this man did. Right, not just men, by the way. He said, I want to go and I want to take the women away from the church. Right, this was a horrible man. He was a man that would be despised by the church. And God said, I will renew and redeem and set him to be my instrument as a trophy of my grace. That's what he does here. He gives him a call. And there's, for many years, actually, I have been perplexed by verse 16. I don't know if you have been as well. Okay, so Saul is called to be this instrument. He will make reference, by the way, in the letter to Timothy, in one of the first letter to Timothy, where he says, listen, God's whole scheme in calling me was just to show how magnificent his grace was. That's why he called such a wretched man as me. But then, look at verse 16 and try to make sense of this. As God is speaking to Ananias, he says, this man Saul is an instrument of mine to carry my name. And then look at verse 16. He says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What in the world did God mean by that? You know, I've thought about that, you know, like hiring staff for the church. I've thought about, you know, job description. Come and work at Ironworks, where I will show you how much you will suffer for this church. kind of a weird pitch. Our staff aren't laughing. You know, just a little concerned by that. You know, we're going to put the looks on their faces on the website. Right? What did God mean by that? Why would he say that? You know, as you think about, and what I would love for you to ponder is this question, God, what is your call for me? What do you want from me? What do you have for me? I would love for you to think about this as a result of our time in the Scripture this morning. And God would say to you, listen, here's my call for you, and then follow it up by this statement, for I will show you how much you will suffer for my name. That's what he said to Paul. New Testament will go on to explain that that's what he says to you. Why would he say that? Why is it a good thing? Well, I have a couple things that come to mind. The first thing, I think, is that there are certain calls in life that require suffering, right? So, for example, if you happen to be a gymnast, okay? If you happen to be a gymnast and you want to go to the Olympics, you will have to suffer, right? You will have to give up lots of daytime, you know, lots of evenings to go practice. You will have to give up money in the form of a coach, right? You will have to travel all across the world, and maybe you might just make it to the Olympics, right? There are calls in life that require suffering, and they do that because the call is so great. You know, my son and I have been, we have moved on to quoting the movie Black Hawk Down, okay? We've moved on from Top Gun, and everyone's rejoicing here. And, you know, Black Hawk Down is a phenomenal movie that takes you into just the horrors of war. And there's this great scene in Black Hawk Down where one of the soldiers has just come out of this horrible battle, and he says, you know, when I go home, no one understands why I do this. People just accuse me of being a war junkie. And he says, you know, once the bullets start whizzing past your head, politics and all that stuff goes out the window. He said, it becomes about one thing. It becomes about the man next to you. Right? And what is he saying? He's saying, listen, there's only certain things that are worth running through bullets for. And this says the soldier, politics for me is not one of them. But the man next to me is. Right? There are certain calls in life that are worthy of your suffering. Do you have one this morning, I wonder? Do you have one? Well, friends, I would argue to you, as I was pondering this, it occurred to me that so much of disappointment and sorrow, I believe, in this life, sources from misunderstanding your call. Right? As you think about your life, if you think about your life and verse 16 is in no way present for your call in life, then when you do experience suffering, which if you live long enough, every single one of you will, most of you have, then it will make no sense to you. You see, the default American perspective is that the mission of my life is to live comfortably and just provide a comfortable future for my children. That's the default mission. If you haven't thought about it, if you don't know what your mission in life is, chances are high that you've adopted just that. But I am here to tell you this morning on the authority of Jesus Christ that if you belong to him, if you have had an encounter with him, that his call for your life requires and even demands suffering. Why? Because it is at that level. It makes the Olympics look like child's play. God has called his church to greatness. And greatness always requires suffering. That's the first answer. We're going to get to a second answer in just a moment, okay, in the last point. So that's where we're at. Paul has an encounter with Jesus Christ. He understands that everything he built his life upon is absolutely wrong. He then receives a call to become this instrument of God to the Gentiles. And the last thing we see here is that he receives strength. Okay, it's this repeated word. You see this pop up throughout the passage. For example, in verse 19, it says he was strengthened. And then it will say in verse 22 that he increased in strength. And then regarding the church in verse 31, it says that the church was being built up, which is a synonym to receiving strength. And what's happening here, friends, and I think is part of the answer to this question of why God recalls us to be willing to suffer, is that what God is doing is he is driving men and women to be at the end of themselves. So he's driving you to become at the end of yourself. Why? Why would he do that? You know, is he sadistic? Right? How do you answer that? If you're God and you're saying, I'm going to go build a church and the tool I'm going to use is the suffering of people who might want to be part of my church, right? Seems really strange. Why does he do it, friends? This is what he does. If you're going to be obedient, this is what your life is going to be. Why does he do it? The answer we see in this passage is so that you would know what it is like to absolutely depend on his strength. He calls men and women to the end of themselves. Why? So that you would know his strength that can only be known when you have no strength of your own. That's what we see. That's what Saul experienced. That's what we see in verse 31. So Paul will go on, for example, in Philippians 3:10, to say this. He says, my aim in life is that I may know Christ. We can all say that. Amen. And then he says, and the power of his resurrection. Definitely say that. Amen. And then lastly, and that I may share in his sufferings. Paul says, listen, my aim is to know him in his sufferings. In fact, in Colossians 1:24, he'll say a very strange thing. He'll say, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Very strange. What Paul is getting at here is that suffering for the Christian is not simply a rite of passage. It is not a hoop to jump through. Right? It is not simply something to get over and to get by, but it is God's appointed means through which you will know him in ways you couldn't have otherwise. And therefore it is said of Paul, he's my chosen instrument, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And friends, we can see in verse 31, for example, it says here, how did the church multiply? Answer, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You see, friends, you cannot walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit when you have no need for that comfort, okay? Right, if you're here this morning, you have no need for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? You probably don't know what it's like. You probably have no idea what's being talked about here. And what the passage tells us is that Jesus Christ has designed your lives, your stories, the political heirs of our days. He called Justice Scalia home last night knowing exactly what he was doing, okay? Whatever follows here, why? So that this church would follow his call in obedience, and whatever that costs us, we will find the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the fear of the Lord, and as a result, this thing will multiply like we've never imagined. That's what's happening here, friends. That's his method. That's how he does it, right? So Paul will go on to say, in even more staggering words, he'll say this, as he lived out the prophecy made to Ananias. He'll say this, he'll say, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And he'll conclude his statement with these words. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See, what God is doing is in your call, if you will follow it, is he is leading you to the end of yourself so that you discover the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, go into all the world and make disciples, and lo and behold, what? I'm with you always. If you want to discover the presence of Jesus Christ, you want to discover an encounter with him, get a hold of his call. Get a hold of what that is and go follow it, living in dependence on him. Saying, God, you know what? I'm going to go live out. I'm going to go be uncomfortable for you so that I have to depend on the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Right? That is how it works. That is how the church is multiplied. And we're going to turn to this table in a minute. And as we do, I want to just ask you a couple questions. All right, where are you at today? All right, some of you are here and you're in a season of suffering. And I pray for you, right? Those of you whom I know about. Right? And I pray, not that, you know, I could somehow fix it, used to do that, but pray that you would know Christ's comfort. Pray that you would find him in this place. That is what he's doing. Right? Others of you perhaps are here and you're comfortable. Right? You're just really comfortable. Things are good. Money is in the bank. Job's secure. Kids are healthy. Pray that God would create in you a growing dissatisfaction with seeking comfort as the story of your life. Right? I was talking to a brother yesterday, by the way, who works for this large company. And he was telling me, he said, you know, Pastor Darren, this company, we have a social network for our company. I didn't even know these things existed, right? And some on this social network, someone invited me to a Bible study, right? Posted about a Bible study. So I attended, and he was telling me about the Bible study. And I got to thinking as he's sharing this, I thought, you know, companies have social networks and you can start Bible studies there. And I want to pose a challenge to you. You know, if you find yourself in a place like that, maybe God wants you to start a Bible study for non-Christians. Right? Why does he have you at the job you're in? One of the most exhilarating ministry experiences I've ever had was being asked by a non-Christian whom I worked with just to meet with him, just him, to study the Bible. Before I knew it, I blinked my eyes, literally, in the course of 7 weeks, we had a full table of all non-Christian folks wanting to discuss Christianity. You know, just post on the social network, hey, I'm going to be talking about Christian faith for those who have questions on Thursday at lunch hour in room 301. Just have you thought about doing that, friends? Right? Or maybe, you know, you're in a mom's club, for example. Right? Have you thought about just letting folks know, hey, listen, I'm going to be at Steel City or where do moms go? Chick-fil-A, right? I'm at Chick-fil-A. Have you thought about saying, you know what? I want to be available to you to talk about Christian faith. For those of you who have questions, for those of you who wonder what this is all about, if you have any interest in that, I guarantee you, if you ask enough people, you will find people who have just simply been waiting to be asked. For whom the story of life, the American dream, are not adding up. Right? Could I plead with you today, wherever you are in life, wherever God has placed you, whatever circumstances, people, situations you're in, could I plead with you to do one thing, to ask this question, God, what are you calling me to? What are you calling me to? And am I allowing comfort to overrule your call? If you are, I plead with you to repent. For the sake of your joy, I plead with you to repent. Lay that down. Say, God, I will no longer allow this to control me. So what if I get made fun of? So what if I lose my job? So what if I'm chastised? I will have your comfort in and through that. Well, friends, as we turn to this table, what this table will show us here, what it will communicate to us, is the man Jesus Christ who goes to the cross, and guess what happens there? The comfort of his Father is withheld from him as his face is turned away. He has no comfort. Why? So that he can pour it out on you as you go forward in faith and obedience of him. And I long that you know that. I long to know it deeper. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, we praise you. For you looked upon our sin, you looked upon our guilt, you looked upon our wretchedness, and you love us still. I pray for this church. I pray that we would find you in our lives. I pray, oh God, that as we go from this place considering your call, I pray that we would see clearly what it is you want from us, where it is you're sending us, what the best life that can be lived is. Lord, for those who do not know you, I pray that like Saul, that today they would see for the first time, to see your open arms, your welcome embrace. For those who are here who have lived pursuing comfort for all their lives, I pray that you would grant them repentance. For those who are here who are suffering, I pray that you would speak to them the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Build up this church, let it multiply, do things far beyond all that we can ask or imagine. Because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.